Bibles open, we are in Revelation chapter 12. When are you going to talk about women, Pastor Rick? It's kind of a weird thing to ask. I said I was going to be teaching on women, actually men and women in the church. I want to answer some questions that have come up, and they do from time to time, especially when we live in a culture that is so, doesn't even know men from women. But we do in the church and in our fellowship and by the word. So we're going to talk about that, but not this morning and not next Sunday, but 2 weeks from this morning. I'm getting my backup for that one. So, no, I'm looking forward to it because it's just God's word. And we're going to share and talk about that. And if you have any questions leading up to that, hold them, because we will see what God's word says. And then after that, you know, when I go on an extended vacation, I'm kidding. But if you have questions after that, then you can bring them. We will spend 2 weeks from today, we'll spend that Sunday morning, and 2 weeks from Wednesday night, we will also spend that Wednesday night. So we're going to do two-part talk about what the Bible has to say about this. So this morning, we are in Revelation chapter 12. If you will look at verse 6. Revelation 12, 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Who's the woman? Israel. Israel's the woman. And I'm not just asking that to have you recount it to, you know, as a ritual thing, but to get it into our minds, into our heads, that the woman is Israel. We talked about why last week. You can look carefully. You can peel back the scriptures. You can unfold the word of God. And you're going to come to the same conclusion if you let the scriptures speak, that the woman in the great vision, the mega sign of John in chapter 12, is Israel. Any other interpretation misses the entirety of the chapter. So when you read the whole chapter and you consider the example we see in Genesis 37 of Joseph's dream, and we see John now seeing the same vision, it must be Israel, and not just Israel, but it's a span. In fact, I've called chapter 12 a panorama of Israel, because you have Israel before Christ, you have Israel birthing Christ, you have Christ being caught up to God and to the throne in his ascension, and then you have Israel jumping literally 2,000 years plus, you have Israel in the time of tribulation. And that's where we find the people of Israel at this point in chapter 12. Remember, we are in that, what we've called it, a parenthetical section between chapters 10 and 15, where John pauses and he gives a download of information by the Holy Spirit. It's not chronological in terms of chapters 10 through 15, because some of what he talked about in 11 goes back to the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Some of what he's going to talk about, what we'll see this morning, goes forward to the last 3.5 years of tribulation. These are all things that are happening simultaneously, so it's hard to talk about the same thing several things all at once. So he's gone through the first 3.5 years. He pauses. He gives more information going both directions. And then we will continue on, and I'll show you when we continue on chronologically in the book. It's not hard to understand, it's not hard to figure out or to see these things, but note just for now, this morning, we are in the beginning of the latter 3.5 years. 3.5 years in, right at the midpoint, when the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I want you to hear something, a prophecy of Hosea. And this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. It's a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. The Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor," or Achor means calamity. "And in the valley of calamity, a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me husband. Husband. What a beautiful verse. I will allure her. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. Interesting. And I will speak kindly to her. And she is Israel, the woman Israel. They were called sabras. Maybe you've heard the word sabra. It actually is a cactus in Arizona. It's a type of cactus. But they were called sabras and often still are natural-born Jews in the land of Israel. And if you went back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, young sabras called that because they were tough and prickly on the outside but sweet and soft on the inside. And they developed that nickname for the natural-born Israelis. But these young people, they are the ones who pioneered back into the land, were drawn, I believe, by the Spirit of God back into the land and began to work the land again, a land that was desolate, that was filled with mosquito and malaria-infested bogs, and they began to roll back those bogs and to actually make the land once again fertile and beautiful. Places like the Jezreel Valley that is amazing, or the Hula Valley in Israel today that bears incredible amounts of fruit and vegetables, and it's an amazing place. But these young sabras, when they had time off, they would take a hike. They would trek to the top of Mount Tabor. If you've been in Israel, you know Mount Tabor is what we call the Camelback Mountain because it looks like the hump of a camel. It's on the northeastern side of the Jezreel Valley. And they would literally hike up to the very top of Mount Tabor, and there they'd build bonfires, and they would dance and sing Jewish folk songs all night long. This was something that the young sabras were known to do. If you've ever seen a group of Israelis, even today, dancing and singing, if you see a wedding or a bar mitzvah or even just a gathering of Jewish people sitting around bonfires on the beaches of Tel Aviv, dancing and singing, it is a very compelling sight, especially coming from the hearts of people who have been so mistreated and so maligned throughout history. The reason I mention the sabras is for all of the trauma of the tribulation, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the prophecy tells us that the people of Israel will apparently sing in the place prepared by God in the wilderness. And in all of our study, it's one of those very personal moments that you might miss. The people drawn out of a horrible situation, fleeing for their very lives, racing in a harrowing flight to the fortress and arriving finally in that place prepared by God in the wilderness. We're going to talk about that place this morning, but they get there, and I hadn't even thought about what'll they do there during the last 3.5 years of tribulation. Hosea says they will sing. They will sing. I would love to hear those songs. I won't be there, but I would love to hear those songs. Once they flee Jerusalem, however, and we need to deal with this first. Before they get there, before the songs well up, before they begin to dance and sing like the young sabras all over again in the place of their protection and their nourishment and truly their salvation, the dragon will pursue them. They're going to have to flee from him. He will pursue in a raging flood of satanic fury, unlike anything the world has ever seen. This is going to be a flight for their lives. If you look down in verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, and we talked about that throwdown on Wednesday night, when he saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. That is Israel, who gave birth to the Christ. He persecuted the woman. The word persecuted there is dioko in the Greek, and it literally means put to flight, chase down, hunt down. He is running her down. If you can imagine, the people are fleeing out of Jerusalem and all parts, I think, of Israel, but fleeing specifically from Jerusalem, and they are fleeing east out into the wilderness. But you know, just pell-mell going in any direction. They're fleeing together. They're drawn by the Lord. He is taking them to the place prepared, but the devil is hot on their heels. He is angry. He is bitter. We're talking 6,000 years of pent-up bitterness and anger and fury of anything left that he has, and he knows his time is short, and he is going to chase her down, and he wants to take out every last Jew. And they will race to the place prepared. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and this is a reference point for where we are right here, Jesus' prophecy of the very thing, when he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Why does it say, "let the reader understand" there? I mean, it's either Matthew inserting that or Jesus actually saying that, which I think would be really cool because the apostles would be like, "Reader, reader, what?" He's saying, listen, pay attention, understand this. Jesus is talking about when you see the abomination of desolation. Why is it important that the reader understand? Because there was an abomination of desolation of sorts. A guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who desolated the sanctuary and spilled pig's blood all over the inside of the sanctuary. And that was prior to Jesus. Daniel prophesied long before that. And then there was this, what we would call today, a picture in type of the abomination of desolation. But then Jesus comes along after that and says, when you see, future tense, let the reader understand, this is not what kicked off Hanukkah. All right, this is what is coming. This is in the future. Some say, oh, AD 70. No abomination of desolation occurred in AD 70. Not as described by Daniel, not as described by Jesus. There has never been an abomination of desolation as described by the prophet or the Lord. And Jesus says, when you see it, talking to his people, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on Shabbat. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. He is describing in the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, the worst thing that will have ever happened to the people of Israel. You could include the Holocaust. There has never been a worse moment than what will land at the midpoint of the tribulation for the Jewish people in Judea, especially at that time, as the devil goes completely berserk. Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, get this, the elect, not the church. The church is not there. The elect is the chosen. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It will only be another 3.5 years. Jesus describes exactly what we see happening in Revelation chapter 12 as the people flee and the devil, the dragon, chases hard after them. Listen, while God's wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's called the Great Tribulation for that reason, but also because the earth will see a frantic, satanic malice like never before. So there's going to be enemy rage happening at the same time because he has lost it. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it." Jeremiah 30, verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease so that no one will make him afraid." There are those moments in all of our lives where we are distressed and fearful and freaking out. And the Lord says, "I got you." In fact, if you're in one of those moments where everything is spinning out of control and a brother or a sister says, well, let's pray. Sometimes you just don't feel like it, right? Sometimes you're like, not right now. You want me to pray? Do you see what's going on in my life? But it is into those moments when God says, I have a plan for you. We will get there. Even in this moment, you've got to hold on to me. Trust what I've told you. Trust that I am your Savior. Remember that John is writing the Revelation at the time of its writing. He's told to write to a kingdom-minded people like him who are in terrible persecution. I mean, sometimes our first world problems don't compare to some of the persecution and the martyrdoms that were happening to the church at the time John received the Revelation. He's sending this out. This book was an amazing, remarkable encouragement then, and it ought to be now. One of the great blessings that much of the church misses if they refuse to read Revelation, they miss the blessing of confidence that he is our Savior, that he does have us, that he is gonna see us all the way to the very end and even through the worst things. And John is writing to people at that time who are facing persecutions and tribulations. This applies, this is Israel talked about, but it applies so profoundly to our lives when we're in flight, when we're in fear. Don't miss that blessing. And what an awesome contrast. The dragon going berserk, the dragon angry, the dragon chasing down hatefully, spewing venom and anger and a flood of water, you'll see in a minute, at the people of Israel. But Hosea chapter 2 tells us God allures his people. He brings them through the wilderness. He speaks kindly to them. Do you think lightly, Paul writes, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2:4, one of the most important verses any Christian could memorize. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When the enemy is shouting at you, the Lord is alluring. The Lord is saying, I will bring you through the wilderness. Hear the kindness of his voice. If any rage, if any malicious enemy pursuit is happening in your life this morning, God speaks in kindness to you. In fact, Isaiah 30 verse 15 says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Don't look around. It's not talking to someone else. He's talking to you today. He longs to have compassion on you. You should absolutely take that personally. Why? For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. He's longing for you. Brother, sister, do you long for God? I mean, do you desire to be allured by the Lord? I love the use of the word allure because there is a romantic tone to it, that he is speaking love and he is speaking alluring, not temptation, not, oh, hey, come. He's saying, come, come, children, come, my people Israel, come, my hurting, my broken one. He is speaking with words of romantic allure, speaking kindness to us. Do you desire Jesus more than anyone else? Because his presence is what brings us peace. Well, back in verse 6 again, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished 1,260 days. Where is this place? And how does she get there? I mean, those are the two questions, and we'll finish with a third, but those are the two main questions I want to look at this morning. Where is this place, and how does she get there? But let's take them in reverse order. How does she get there? Look at verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent, the two wings of the great eagle. Love this time of year. The eagles come back out.
Now, sometimes you see one during the wintertime, some rogue eagle, not sure what kind, you know, probably got hit in the head with a rock or something because it doesn't know what the season is. But this, you start to see them coming out. You start to see them circling. Normally, we'll have two or three that circle right above our property. I love that. I love driving down the road. You know, you see an eagle, you're immediately going. Beautiful creatures, amazing creatures, especially the American bald eagle, and yet they are called the hyenas of the avian world. They are beautiful and majestic, but they are foul. Sorry. They're scavengers. They're scavengers. In fact, in the Middle East, eagles are literally griffin vultures. So that's the type of the eagle, but to see them fly, you see large-winged, majestic creatures. One of them landed out here on the church lawn. This was last spring. I was driving in, and I saw one land, and as I drove by, he began to take off again. And those massive, I mean, I think the wings were wider than my car. Now, I was driving my Kia at the time, so maybe that's not too big. But still, as he lifted off, and we see eagles fly, and we see them circle, and we just get this picture in our mind of, wow, these are majestic creatures. And I think that's the idea that is being portrayed here, that the eagle, the great eagle, the two wings of the great eagle, verse 14, are a picture and type of something else. Now, think about this with me for just a minute. It doesn't say the two wings of a great eagle. It says the two wings of the great eagle, the great eagle. This is a known entity to the people of Israel. The great eagle. This is a bird of a feather, you could say, or a fine feathered friend. This is a clearly recognizable airborne operation of salvation. They see and they know the great eagle. This is a specific reference to something. Now, it's a picture because the great eagle, it's not like a great eagle is going to swoop down and pick up the people of Israel and carry them all out to safety. There's something about this that says, this is something known, this great eagle. Interesting that the eagle is the national symbol of our country, right? The American bird, national bird. Crush an eagle's egg, you got an immediate $5,000 fine and or up to 3 years in jail. For crushing an eagle's egg, abortion is acceptable and allowable, but don't crush an eagle's egg. Do you see the insanity of that, by the way? That's one that always I find amazing. So we can kill innocent human life, but we don't touch an eagle's egg. I don't get that. But the eagle is our national bird. It's our national symbol. Ben Franklin wanted the turkey. I think sometimes maybe that would have been more appropriate, but it is the eagle. America, listen, America is the only nation who has consistently stood with Israel since her re-inception, May 14th, 1948. We're the only one that you can track across the last 76 years. This May 14th will be 76 years. We have stood with Israel throughout that time. In fact, at 4 p.m. on May 14th, 1948, in a hastily arranged room at the Tel Aviv Museum of Art. It's a little building on, I think, Rothschild Boulevard. And there, David Ben-Gurion declared the independence of the Jewish state, Eretz Israel. 2 hours later, that was at 4 o'clock, at 6:11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, President Harry S. Truman, ignoring the State Department, became the first world leader to officially recognize the modern Jewish state. That was where it began. Truman, many don't know the story, but was under tremendous pressure, not only from the entire U.S. government and his State Department, but from world leaders all about, don't side with Israel, don't take a side in this. In fact, most of the world was thinking that little Israel, they'd pop up, we'd give them their moment in glory, and then the Arab world would wipe them out, and we'll be done with that mess. Harry Truman stood by Israel. Until recently, Israel is the one thing Democrats and Republicans have always agreed on. We may not agree on other things, but we agree on this, that we should stand with Israel. The population of Jewish people, I think I told you Wednesday or maybe it was last week, in the United States, up until the last few years, I'm talking the last 2 or 3 years, population in America of Jewish people was larger than it even was in Israel. That has only just recently changed. We're now the larger population. I think Israel, it's over 7 million people. In the U.S., I think it's about 5 million Jews are in the U.S. Don't quote me on those numbers, but it's right around that. So we have always been a friend to Israel. In fact, Israel has in many ways been an extension of the United States, especially in terms of the Judeo-Christian ethic and value that we see written into our Constitution. We have always stood beside the Jewish state. And I can say this absolutely. Here's one of those absolute statements, that our support as a nation of Israel is one of the primary reasons that we have been so historically blessed as a nation. And I'm talking about even our historical blessing prior to the Jewish state, because God knew that we would stand with the Jewish state. So from the inception of America forward, the Lord has consistently blessed and built this country. Now, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no question, but God has blessed America more than any nation in history, and I believe it's largely because of our support of Israel. Yes, it's also because we were founded with the Judeo-Christian ethic and values, even written into our Constitution, morals and values that come straight out of the Ten Commandments. And so we began as this nation following the Lord, but a nation also that would stand consistently with Israel like a great eagle. Genesis 12, 15, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Psalm 122, verse 6, which calls on us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, also says, may they prosper who love you. America has prospered. Why? Because we have loved Israel, the Jewish state. We have stood with and supported. And so the question arises when you think about our relationship with Israel and you suddenly see the two wings of the great eagle. Might the two wings of the great eagle be a great American airlift for Jewish people in flight to get them out, as we see these things turning and everything going very, very wrong in the Middle East? It's at this same time, remember, that Antichrist is going to go into the temple in Jerusalem since rebuilt, and he's going to declare himself to be God. It's at the same time, Revelation tells us, that Satan is finally unequivocally booted out of heaven, his visa revoked. He cannot return ever again to accuse the brethren, and he is cast down. You've got Antichrist declaring himself to be God, Satan cast down. On a political, geopolitical level, everything's going to be coming unhinged in the world. Is it possible that there is a great American airlift? Well, let me ask you this question. Are there any references to America in the end times in the Bible? It's an easy question. No, there are not. Well, what about the young lion? And I heard in one prophecy, okay, there may be a shady, perhaps, reference, possibly. What about like ships from the West being, okay, but vague. At best, there might be one or two extremely vague that people wanting to feel better about our nation will pull in and say, well, that's America. I think you're hard-pressed to find anything of the existence of right now what still remains, I know it's teetering, but still remains the world's superpower, not even mentioned in the end times. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 puts it a little worse for us. It says, and all the nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem. The word all is unequivocal itself. That is, every last nation on earth is going to stand up against Jerusalem at this time. Now, that's not to discourage. I'm not trying to stir up negative feelings toward our country, a country that God has so richly blessed. We can still and should still sing, God bless America. We should still stand up for this nation
because the existence of this nation still allows us the freedom to do what we're doing right now, yes, but to continue to speak the word of God in this world with freedom. So we should stand for that. By the way, reminder again, Thursday, 6:30 p.m. right here, the National Day of Prayer, we will pray together, we will worship together, we will acknowledge the Lord together. This is so important. Every believer who has even a twinge of love left for our country ought to be praying on May 2nd, and I invite you all to gather here to do it. But for all of that, I don't believe that America is the great eagle. The two wings of the great eagle, even for all the American loyalty to Israel. By the way, do you know why America has always been so loyal to Israel? It's not just the population of Jews here versus there. It's because the church in America is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there has always been a love for God's people that is led by the Spirit of God placed in us. But the Spirit in and through the church remove the restraint of the Spirit and the church, and American support for Israel will fall completely. And again, we're watching it happening right now. We're watching it happen at an alarming rate. It gives some feet to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, which Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. There is a picture of the Holy Spirit through the church holding back, stemming the tide of Antichrist and evil and the satanic railing against God's plans and purposes. But that withholding, that restraint, when the church is pulled out, all hell breaks loose. That restraint goes away. And that's where we're at in the midpoint of the tribulation. We're already watching the beginnings of this. We're watching the protests. We're watching the anger. We're watching the flying of Palestinian and, by the way, Hamas flags at these different protests. The leader of the protest at Columbia University was actually barred from campus this week. I stood up and applauded in my home because he was saying anyone who is a Zionist should die. This is the kind of vitriol that we're hearing. We've never seen this in this country before at this level, and it's just a precursor, brothers and sisters. There is a restraint against it. Finally, governments are starting to say, and even college administrations are starting to say, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Restraint. Trying to hold back, but we're seeing it flood over the top of that restraint. Listen, kids need to know this. Adults need to understand it. We are watching young and some not so young Americans stand against Israel, and they are misled or deceived or ignorant people. And I'm not name calling. I'm just calling it as it is. For someone to stand against Israel in this day and age means you do not have the information. You do not understand what's really happening on the ground there and among the people. By the way, the Bridge to Israel tour, still on. Still planning to go next March. I have no concern about how things will be. I was talking with Roni yesterday, and he said he really expects things will begin to dial down here in the next month or so. And I believe it will too. Should we still be here in the Lord tarry? I know there are some of you who are like, why are you planning a trip next year when he's coming this year? And I fully agree with you. I just want to be ready in case, all right? But I want to encourage you to think about this. If you're waffling on whether or not to come with us to Israel next March, and I should have final numbers, by the way, next week. It's taken a while to get them this year. But if you have been waffling about this, don't go to Israel for personal experience. Go for solidarity. The Jewish people right now in Israel are saying, please, please come. Please don't turn your back on us. Please, please show up. This year will be the first year, by the way, that we're planning to make t-shirts or something that on the back says the Bridge to Israel Tour, Bridge Christian Fellowship, 2025, and on the front, it's going to say, Am Yisrael Chai. The people of Israel live. It'll be written in Hebrew, so you can tell everybody yes, people of Israel live. And I got this picture in my mind of us walking through Jerusalem as a group wearing these. And every last
Jewish person in the city sees that and says, they're with us. Wow, I didn't think the world was with us. And many are wondering now, are we going to be further isolated when we're watching Americans protest us? So think about that, keep that in mind. But if you say, if the great eagle is not America, what is it? How do they get there? If the great eagle is not America, what's the great eagle? And the answer isn't, actually the question's not what, it's who. Exodus 19, verse 4. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God said that, describing bringing them through a wilderness. Deuteronomy 32, 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. And his, that is the Lord God's, are the only eagle's wings Israel has ever known. So from a biblical, historical, and even prophetic perspective, God, the two wings of the great eagle, this is the work of the Lord. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like, how he's going to perform this, but he is going to supernaturally bring them out of Judea into the place in the wilderness, prepare for them. He's going to do this. It is not going to be dependent on America. One of my favorite t-shirts that we see when we're in Israel says, don't worry, America, Israel has your back. We're not the ones who provide this salvation. The Lord is. And by the way, and I'm going to give you three by the ways this morning. By the way, number one, the same God who's going to airlift Israel has got eagle's wings for you right now. Isaiah 40, verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That is such a profound verse, especially on those days where I'm not sure how to get to the end of the day. Well, you're going to mount up on eagle's wings, Rick. You just wait on the Lord. You hope in the Lord. You wait with expectancy for his salvation and for his working. My job and my mess is to wait for him. Philippians 4:13, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? He has two wings of the great eagle for you. Where is this place prepared? So how do they get there? Two wings of the great eagle. The Lord's going to get them there. Where is the place prepared? Well, let's biblically piece this together because I think this is fascinating. Jesus said again in Matthew 24, 16, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The closest mountains to Judea are the mountains of Moab, which today is Jordan. The mountains of Jordan. If you're going to flee in any direction, those are the only mountains really to flee to. And among these mountains is that amazing ancient rock-walled fortress called Petra. Petra, which in the Greek means rock. That's where the name comes from. It's just rock. It is the rose red city of Petra. Little background, if you don't know these things, it was built in the 3rd century BC by the Nabataeans, who we believe were descendants of the Edomites. I know you're writing this down because Nabataeans, Edomites, I need to know that. You really don't. But Petra was built by an ancient people, and it covers literally 10 square miles in the mountains of Jordan. It is a huge enclosure hewn out of rock and built out of rock canyons and a large rock area carved out of red sandstone. And what makes Petra, it's one of the seven wonders of the modern world today. And what makes it so, if you walk through Petra, those rocks have 30 to 40 different shades of pink and red in the stony walls. It is absolutely beautiful. It's especially beautiful if the walls are wet because it just shines these different colors of pink and red. And it has a single 12-foot wide entrance. I mean, to get into Petra, you wouldn't be able to take a massive army in through that entrance. There's no way to do that. It's a great place of preservation and protection. Its walls on either side getting into Petra are anywhere from 200 to 1,000 feet straight up. So even getting in from the top, very difficult in the way it winds around. It's an amazing place. It's huge. And even as you're walking through the canyons and through the rock walls and looking up at stunning beauty and amazed by it, you come out, and many of you, if you haven't been to Jordan, you've seen what they call the treasury. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that big, beautiful thing that they go into, that stone wall looks like a big temple, that's the treasury. If you go inside of it, it's only about 60 feet deep, and that's it. So there's not much there. But when you take a right as you get to the treasury, all of a sudden, Petra just opens up. It's huge. This big, massive, interesting, massive enclosure. It could easily handle hundreds of thousands of people for a span of 3.5 years. And that's why many Bible scholars, many Bible students, many pastors, myself included, believe Petra's going to be the place. I'll give you more reasons for that. Now, I will not say 100% absolutely, but I'll say I think there's a good 98, 99% chance that Petra is the place in the wilderness that God has prepared, will prepare for his people. Micah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. That is, there's going to be a lot of you. And you're going to be in this place that is like a sheepfold. Interesting, those who have flown over Petra have described it as a massive stone sheepfold. They say that's what it looks like. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom, southern Jordan. It's exactly where Petra is. Who is this who comes from Edom with glowing garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Note that, Bozra, this is one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Jesus. And that prophecy is of him returning to Bozra in Edom, and then he's going to make his way up. This is at the return of Christ. He will make his way up into the Valley of Megiddo, and we'll talk about that in a later study, but it's remarkable. Why would Jesus first come back to Bozra in Edom, southern Jordan? Why would he go there first? Well, a few things to note with that. Bozra means sheepfold. He says, I will gather you together like a sheep in the fold. I will gather you in the Bozra, the Lord says. And the name Bozra is there in Edom. Edom is southern Jordan. Bozra is the exact location of Petra. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah is about halfway into your Bible, so go to about the midpoint and look for Isaiah. He's there. You'll find him, or at least his writing. Isaiah chapter 33, we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 16 real quickly here to get a sense of God's word on this. Isaiah 33, verse 13. I'll go ahead and start reading. You all catch up. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion, Jerusalem, are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, watch this, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock or the stronghold of rock. His bread will be given, his water will be sure. This is an interesting passage. May refer to Petra. It also could refer to Jerusalem at the end of this. But just for understanding's sake, this word rock is Selaim, which is a plural form. So it's really his refuge, verse 16, will be in the impregnable rocks, plural, Selaim. And then the word impregnable, it means stronghold, is Mesedot, Mesedot. The root word of Mesedot is, because Mesedot is plural,
You've got rocks of strongholds. This is an area, but Mesedot comes from the singular word Masada. And those of you who've gone to Israel, and if you go with us, you'll see Masada. It's a rock fortress out above the Dead Sea. Now, Masada can't be the place to which they flee because Masada couldn't handle hundreds of thousands. They couldn't get that many people there and protect that many people there. I think we're talking about, again, Petra. But we're talking about a rock fortress or rocks of fortresses. And there are further reasons to believe that the place of the nourishment will be Petra. Now skip back a little further to Isaiah 16, and this is key. Isaiah chapter 16. Verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. If your Bible says send the tribute lamb, that's the idea. Send an offering. Send a tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah, by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So this begins, it's really an interesting prophecy because it begins saying, send this lamb from Selah. Selah means rock. In fact, Selah is the Hebrew word for rock. The Greek equivalent is Petra. So send from Selah. Isaiah 15 and 16 together, just quick background, were originally a prophetic judgment of Moab. You need to know Jordan is Ammon, Moab, Edom. Those three ancient nations make up the country of Jordan today. That's why Ammon, Jordan is the capital, Ammon. Ammon, Moab, and Edom make up the entirety of Jordan. And if you look on a map, and many Jordanians today don't even consider themselves Jordanians, they consider themselves Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. You never hear about that on the news. Moab is central Jordan, obviously just north of Edom. Where is Petra and Basra? In Edom, toward the border of Moab and Edom, okay? So he says that they're to, and chapters 15 and 16 talk about what's going to happen to Moab, that Assyria, north of there, would come flooding down and destroy the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and they would be coming against the people of the land. And this is a judgment of that, of the onslaught of Assyria, as town after town after town after town of the Moabites, central Jordan, was destroyed, and the Moabites continued to flee south. And the whole thing, the destruction of the Moabites by the Assyrians, was done in 3.5 years, which is interesting. As Moab fled at that time, this prophecy picks up. And just as prophesied, what happened was, as they began to flee south, they sent for help to Jerusalem. They cried out to the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, sending help, send a tribute lamb, send to them and say, we need your help. And that's what's happening at the beginning in verse 1, by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughters of Zion, that is Jerusalem. So they're fleeing and they send for help. But listen to me, the short-term fulfillment that happened quickly, and this is often the case with prophecy. Prophecy's given, it's quickly fulfilled to prove that the prophet is legitimate. But then there's a longer-term fulfillment that is bigger. And that's what we see here, I believe, in Isaiah 16. Why do you think that? Watch this, verse 2. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. Scattering birds, fleeing nestlings. They're at the fords of Arnon. Arnon means rushing stream. The root word means to shout. So we're talking about a loud, rushing flow of water. And today, it's called the Wadi Mujib. So there's an actual wadi, but it's a canyon. It's a canyon river. Think about like the Snake River in the Grand Canyon. Same idea. Not as big, however. But the Wadi Mujib contains water that flows 45 miles from the region of Petra in the rocky highlands of Jordan down all the way to the Dead Sea. The location that it ends up down at the Dead Sea is directly opposite another place you Israel travelers know, Engedi. Engedi is just down from above Jerusalem. So you got Jerusalem and Gedi, cross the Dead Sea, and you get to the Wadi Mujib that runs back up. It's the fords of Arnon. So that's what is being talked about here, that the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. Why? What are they doing there? The fords of Arnon are the northernmost, at this point, border of Moab. So this is north of, I may have misspoke a moment ago, this is north of Petra, in the region that's Moab. Petra is right on the Moab-Edomite border. This is north of there, at the northernmost border of Moab. It says the daughters of Moab are there. Why are they there if they're fleeing south? Why are they there if Moab's being destroyed? Why are they sending from there rather than as they're running south? And I think the reason is, what it looks like here in the prophecy is that Jordanian distant relatives of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon to offer help and to receive the woman Israel as she flees from the dragon. Verse 3, give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon, hide the outcasts, do not betray the fugitive. And then it says this, interesting, let the outcasts of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end, the destruction has ceased, oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Okay, the latter part of that verse is just weird. But looking at the first part, let the outcasts of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. We know who the destroyer is, okay? We know the destroyer is Satan, or Satan oppressed, or Satan possessed, that it may be Antichrist himself or the devil himself. And we know all about his extortions and his destructions and his oppressions. But the end of the verse says, and they are about to cease for good. Let me ask you this. Did the oppression of Satan cease after Assyria conquered Moab? Of course not. We have just come to realize this is bigger than a 3.5-year fulfillment back in ancient history. This actually is looking at something forward. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you, but here's the deal. If you're reading the New American Standard Bible, that's what it says. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them. It also translates, let my outcasts stay with you. As for Moab, be a hiding place for them. Moab, be a hiding place for my outcast, the Lord says. Why could it go either way? Because one was immediate fulfillment and the other would be a latter fulfillment. So it looks like historically this is a prophecy of warning against the Moabites. But the greater fulfillment is as Israel makes its flight to the Wadi Mujib, they are received there by Jordanians who welcome them into the land, the country of Jordan, and they hide them then at Petra. And that's what I believe that's what we're looking at, what's going on here. Now, someone might ask, all right, but wait. I see how you're piecing that together, but wouldn't Jordan be under the same threat? You know, I mean, if Antichrist, if the dragon, if Satan himself is driving after these people, trying to kill them, and they go into Jordan, what, you think he's just going to stop there? Why would Israel be safe in Jordan? You need another prophecy to answer that. There's an answer in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. Listen to this. Daniel 11, 41, he will also answer. He's talking about Antichrist. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. Antichrist will enter the beautiful land, Israel, and many countries will fall. But these, note, will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Jordan. The prophecy of Daniel says that when Antichrist goes nuts and starts destroying country after country and comes down and settles himself in the beautiful land, Israel, countries are going to be falling. Jordan will not. Ammon, Moab, and Edom will not fall. They will be protected. They will be rescued out of his hand. Why would Jordan be rescued out of his hand? Because Israel's there. Because God has a place prepared for his people in Israel, or in Jordan. Jordan will offer a place. Right now, the best neighbors Israel has is the people of Jordan. Now, there are still people in Jordan who make, you know, all kinds of statements to the press about their anger against Israel, but ask behind the scenes, and they're like, no, we get along great. Well, Israel has a place prepared. Am Israel Chai, right? The people of Israel live. In Matthew 25, Jesus teaches on the judgment of nations. Matthew 25, 32, he says, all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another. The nations, as a shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats. And I've told you before that the one singular standard by which any nation survives the tribulation to be welcomed into the kingdom, Jesus says, Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, if you want to apply that to caring for the poor, you absolutely can. I think you can make that application. But if you're asking me what is the interpretation, Jesus is very specific. He says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Jesus was a Jew. How you treat Israel will impact your entrance into the kingdom. And this is talking literally a judgment of nations. So this is talking to the nations coming out of the tribulation. Nations will continue to exist depending on their treatment of Israel, which is why Jordan will be in the kingdom. Edom, Ammon, Moab, having received Israel and protected them at that time. That's how I see this. Verse 5 of Isaiah 16, a throne will even be established in loving kindness or grace, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Who is this judge? None other than Jesus in his coming. And again, the Bible prophesied Jesus comes, Isaiah 61, to Bozrah first. Bozrah in Edom, at the region of Petra. Jesus comes there first when he returns. Again, more on that in another teaching. But he will establish his kingdom. He comes to Bozrah. He's going to come up into Megiddo, Armageddon. He's going to come into Jerusalem, stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will establish his kingdom in kindness and in faithfulness and in righteousness. David, King David, spent many nights on the run before he was king. We studied through that in 1 and 2 Samuel. He lived out of caves, right, hiding from the murder of Saul. He lived in rock fortresses. En-Gedi is one of those. And more than 25 times, David in the Psalms and in 1 and 2 Samuel refers to God as his rock. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. By the way, number two, the same God who promises a rock fortress, wherever it might be, and I believe it's Petra, but even if it's not, the same God who promises a rock fortress ready and waiting for his people is a rock for you right now. He is eagle's wings to fly you out of the problem. Wait on the Lord. And he is a rock today. I don't know if you happen to have many enemies. David did. And David had to say, be a rock for me against my enemies. Save me from my enemies. But I'll tell you what, you have at least one enemy that's gunning for you, and it's the dragon. So whether you have human enemies around you, I mean, I try to count up, do I have a lot of enemies? I hope not. I hope as a follower of Jesus that if someone's angry with me or upset with me, then I'll realize that and I'll go to them and seek for reconciliation because that's who we are. But you always have one enemy. You always have one who stands against you. Always. And that is the dragon. But from eagle's wings to the fortress of rock, those who call on the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And Paul then quotes, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, listen to me. I know when you hear that verse, some go, oh yeah, that's a new believer's verse. Stop. Pay attention. No, it's not. I mean, it is, but it's also not.
Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, that's about salvation. But maybe you think, yeah, I got saved when I was a kid, or I got saved years ago, or I was at a camp, or I was at a retreat, or last week I was praying with some friends and I got saved. So that's a past tense thing for me. No, it's not. What do you need to be saved from right now? Call on the name of the Lord. We can miss the simple practicality of these things so quickly. You having a problem? Call on the name of the Lord. You in trouble financially? Call on the name of the Lord. You struggling in a relationship? Call on the name of the Lord. Don't miss this profound truth that in the moment that I am at threat, call on the name of the Lord. Jesus, I need you in this. Jesus, I have messed it up. Or Jesus, this person's really coming after me. Maybe it's someone at work who wants your job. Maybe it's a fight that's going on and on in a family. Jesus, I'm calling on your name. Come and save. This is what he does. He is inherently a savior. The enemy won't let up, but the Lord will lift up. The enemy will not slow down, but the Lord will be a fortress to you. Call on the name of the Lord. Well, back to Revelation, look at verse 15. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, this is a horrifying picture, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. This is wild stuff going on. And I don't see any reason to take this anything other than literally the people are fleeing for their lives, crossing the wilderness of Judea, crossing over toward the fortress of their salvation. And the dragon, he was in person in the garden, right? In person on the land, chasing him down, and he just goes, blah, and this massive wave, massive flood just begins to rush across at the people. It's a terrifying moment. I remember as a boy, I was on the Mission Viejo swim team. Mission Viejo, California is known for their swim teams, and I was, as a young man, you grew up in Mission Viejo, you were on the swim team. And so I was probably 8, 9, 10 years during that time on the swim team. And I remember coming to practice one afternoon, showing up, and the locker room was buzzing and everyone was talking, and the coach gathered us all together and he said, "We've had a tragedy." And he said the name of the young man, and I can't remember his name right now. I wish I could. But he and his dad were out camping in the California desert and a flash flood swept them away. And we were all just, it scared me. I remember as a boy, I had nightmares after hearing that of being with my dad camping and a flood coming. And a flash flood, there's nowhere to run and you just get swept away. And I tell you that story because this is what's going on. This is a terrifying moment. I told you when the devil's going crazy here, crazy in anger and fury and rage, terrifying things are happening. And again, there's no reason to take this as anything other than literal, describing the satanic rage of Antichrist and of the dragon chasing down, trying to destroy, trying to do away with this people once and for all. Daniel 9:26, speaking of the Antichrist, listen, says, "And his end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined." I always read that verse and go, oh yeah, it's like just a flood of evil. There's a flood. There's a massive rush of water chasing after the people. As Israel flees, the serpent disgorges. And notice, it's interesting, the word changes to serpent in verse 15. It's dragon before that. Now it's serpent, which is even more explicitly Satan himself. But the serpent disgorges a flash flood of water to wipe out the people of Israel and carry them off and destroy them until the earth lends a throat. Look at verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The earth does this. What a cool, man, why Hollywood has so much material right here that would be awesome on the screen. The only other parallel, by the way, to the earth opening up its mouth, one other time this happened, Numbers chapter 16.
And it was at a time of great rebellion. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, these four guys and their ilk, they stood up against, in protest, by the way, stood up protesting Aaron and Moses. You remember the story? They're in the wilderness. Why should you be in charge of us? And they really go off on the leadership of Israel, and they want a new leader, or they just want to head back to Egypt where things were better for them. And remember, the Lord says, have everyone present their rod. And they all present their rods, the story of Aaron's rod that budded. That's Numbers chapter 16. And that was proof positive that God put his stamp of approval and his call of authority on Aaron, not on these other losers. So what happens in Numbers 16? Moses said, if you see something that hasn't happened before, if you see the earth open up its mouth and swallow these people up, then you're going to know it's the Lord. And you know what happened. Numbers 16:32, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with all their possessions. You want to talk about a terrifying moment. These rebels and all those who are siding with them. Should I say this? There is a way to deal with protesters. I will say this much. This is solely my opinion. I don't know where we got off in the idea that we have the right to protest. Free speech, absolutely. But the idea of angry protest has taken over from what was the original intention, I believe, of the founders, to be able to speak openly and honestly and to give your opinion and to share that and to debate one another. All of that's good. But these angry protests that we've seen in terms of burning cities and breaking storefronts and camping out and forcing our will in our way, I don't see that as part of our American heritage. But if I'm wrong, forgive me on that. I just look at this and I see the earth opening its mouth against the protesters. And these guys who were set against Aaron and Moses, can you imagine in the moment, right before the earth opened its mouth, I think they may have experienced a little rumbling. And they're looking around, and all of a sudden it just opens wide and down they go. And the earth is going to do the same thing. When the flood is coming up toward the people of Israel, the earth is going to open up its mouth and swallow up the flood. Listen to me. The earth doesn't answer to people. The earth answers to God. Listen to this. I love Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind and fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. I have three little cherry trees in my front yard. That would freak me out, but praise the Lord. Fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is exalted above earth and heaven. The earth responds to God. And by the way, you want to know what doesn't celebrate Earth Day? The earth. The earth does not celebrate Earth Day. Why would you say that, Rick? Because creation knows its creator. Creation knows its creator. Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. God created this world. So when Earth Day comes along, I don't know about you, but stuff like Earth Day and Pride Month and all these things that are offensive to the word of God, Earth Day shows up and I just go, hey. But I have a new appreciation here. From now on Earth Day, I'm going to get up and I'm going to start telling the earth to praise the Lord, because it will. It's not the earth's fault, in other words. It's mankind. We get these crazy idolatrous ideas. But there is something, by the way, that brings together both earth-swallowing accounts in the scriptures. Numbers 16 and Revelation 12 brought together, note this, Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. You know what that means? That means those who are reproachful of his people are going to be removed. Isaiah 54:17 tells us, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And this is, by the way, number three, the same God who saves Israel from the serpent drowning is water for you. He's water for you. The serpent pours out water to kill. God offers living water. Amen? John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water Jesus says I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 7, 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, not out on the wilderness, not coming against him, but from his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. God wants to give you the water of life. Satan just wants to drown you. And that's the contrast that we see here. And let's finish up verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Parents, let me just quickly say to you, don't think for a moment that just because the serpent can't get a hold of you anymore, that he won't go after your kids. Because he will. Pastor Rick, why do you say stuff like that on a Sunday? It just bums me out, man. I don't say it to bum you out. I don't say it to make you fearful. I say it to tell you, pray for your children. Teach your children. Tell your children. Show your children that our vindication is from the Lord. I have no fear or concern at this point of my life before the Lord. I have no fear of the enemy coming against me, because if he does, I've got heaven. If he takes me out, I've got Jesus, praise the Lord. If he leaves me here, even if he comes after me in different ways, I've got the Lord. You know, we have each other in the church. We have the joy of the knowledge of the truth. We know where we're going. It's all good. My kids don't always. So I've got to teach them and show them. They have to make up their own mind, and you parents know as your kids get older, they will. One way or another, they are going to have to choose. It's my job to teach that, listen to me, please listen, spiritual warfare is not academic. It's not something for a Wednesday night Bible study. Spiritual warfare is not theoretical. And it's not some emotional thing that Christians throw out every now and then when the copy machine doesn't work. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is as real as the vile dragon himself, who is coming after you, and if he can't get you, he will come after those closest to you. And if he can't get them, he will come after those closest to them. Again, it's not to freak anybody out. But think about this. In verse 17, this is the final question I've got for you. Who are the rest of her children? Well, they're her children, so that implies Jewish people, doesn't it? But it also says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who are these people on earth? I think it's all believers in Jesus at that time, Jew and Gentile. Because you realize, while I'm not Jewish, I am of the line of Abraham by faith. Abraham is my father by faith. So I track that. Read Romans 4. That'll tell you the story. But through faith, he has become like a father to us all. Through faith, I am grafted in Romans 11, even to the same promises of Israel. I get to become part of this glorious promise. The promise first made to Israel and will be fulfilled to Israel, but I'm drawn into this thing as well. And during this tribulation period, there are going to be those Gentiles who believe in Jesus, who are not killed, who are surviving, along with Jewish people who, at this point, they're not in Israel. Perhaps they're too far away in the world to make their flight to the fortress. And yet, they're in the world, and they are those outside of these brought into the safe hold of the Father. These are those who keep the commandments of God, and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Why do you believe there are other believers after the midpoint of the tribulation still on earth? Because of this verse right here. Because the Bible says them. It says they'll be here, and they'll still be holding to God's commandments, and they'll still have the testimony of Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
So of course the devil would go after others. If he can't get to these, he's going to go find those who still hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us this, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, which literally means killed, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Listen to me, I think we need to have a balanced view of the spiritual warfare, even that we're reading about in chapter 12, but a balanced view of spiritual warfare in the world. What do you mean a balanced view? I mean we need to understand that we are absolutely, confidently victorious, and that our faith invites opposition. It's both. I'm saved, but he's gonna come after me. Why else would we be called to fight? So don't expect that just because you're a follower of Jesus, there's not gonna be consequence coming from the enemy who stands opposed to all things that are God. This is where we live at this point. But if you live to please the Lord, you are going to displease and disturb the dragon. Both are true. Don't cower. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. Psalm 144, verse 1. Who does what? Who trains my hands for war. Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're over time. I got to finish. Keep the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of God. Keep them all? I don't know if I'm capable of keeping them all. The word keep means observe, preserve, hold to them. Keep the commandments of God. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So keep the commandments, yes, but hold to the testimony of Jesus. Hold to the testimony. Hold to simply means have it. Have the testimony of Jesus. Why? Because he's the only testimony worth having. He is our testimony. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But I say this about this verse as well as Romans 10:17. Once you've confessed, keep confessing. Once you have believed, keep believing. Because as you do so, God will use that to build faith and confidence as he keeps and holds you. Back in verse 6, it tells us the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Wow. From their flight to the fortress, now all the way to the coming of Messiah at Armageddon, Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel will live. They will, from this point forward, be protected, be saved. They'll be nourished by God, protected from the dragon. And as we started singing, as in the days of their youth, in that place prepared by God. Last application for you, think about what that means. A place prepared. A place prepared means the arrival is anticipated. A place prepared means God has an expectation of company. Get the house ready. It means that he will be waiting, ready to receive in the place prepared. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let God allure you today. He will bring you through whatever wilderness you are in or that you may face,
And you can, if you will listen, hear him speak kindness to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? And as we pray, in fact, let's stand together. Stand with me and we'll pray together. As we pray, if you're in the wilderness, if you are fleeing, if you are in flight, if you're struggling in any way, I invite you to head out the doors and go to the prayer room, the fireside room just to the left, and there will be people to pray there with you. If you have never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, today's the day. Don't wait. Don't put it off. He is the only one who can save you, and you can pray to receive him as Lord. You can do it right now in your seat, even as I pray. Or you can head out and pray with someone and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. Father, I want to pray right now for that person, whether this service or the next, or perhaps even listening online. Lord, I pray for salvation to enter people's homes today. And I ask in the name of Jesus that people will find that they don't have to live in fear and doubt and distress and worry, but that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you. By your death, burial, and resurrection, you have purchased for us eternal life. And I ask for that to be poured out today. And Lord, I even ask beyond the walls of this church, in your church, may salvation be received today. Amen. And Father, for those of us who have given you our lives, who trust you, but who yet live in this wilderness, who yet have problems to face, who yet are beset by the enemy, who fights hard against those who keep your commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Father, I pray that you will lift our heads, that we would wait and know that we will be given wings as eagles. I pray, Father, that you will strengthen us by the rock of Jesus Christ, that we have a stability and a foundation on which to stand, that nothing can shake us. And Father, I pray for the outpouring of your living water on your people yet again. Lord, would you baptize us with your Holy Spirit? Would you fill us with your hope and your joy? And even that same, Lord, that same expectation and anticipation you have for us, may we have it for you as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.